finally, to move to the end of the Gospel of Mark, just to comment very quickly on the end here. I mentioned this in our first session. One of the curious features of the Gospel of Mark is that he tells us about the empty tomb on the Easter morning, but he doesn't record the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, in your Bibles, you no doubt have some verses from Mark 16:9 and following to the end, where you do have a compilation of resurrection appearances. And these have been a traditional part of the Gospel of Mark for many centuries. However, they're not actually in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of Mark from antiquity. And it's for this reason that actually many scholars today, most scholars actually say, don't think that they were original, that Mark actually ended his gospel at 16:8, which ends in a kind of very enigmatic way. Go tell his disciples and Peter, says the angel, that Jesus is going before them to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. But what do the women do? They run out, flee from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And in any case, what follows after this, we certainly do not have any account of Peter and the disciples going to Galilee and Jesus meeting them there. Now, we do have those stories in the other Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew ends very similarly. Matthew actually tells us about the disciples going to Galilee to a mountain there and Jesus meeting them and saying, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'm with you always until the end of the age. That's how Matthew ends. Mark doesn't have that story. Likewise, in the Gospel of John, you have an episode in John 21, the last chapter, where the disciples are back in Galilee fishing, and Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they, you know, come and have breakfast with him. And then you get this very important scene of reconciliation between Jesus and Peter. You know, Peter had denied Jesus three times, right? And then in John 21, you have Jesus and Peter reconciled. And again, it's three times. You know, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord. And Jesus commands Peter to tend the flock. In effect, Jesus appoints him the head of the church. But curiously, again, Mark doesn't record those stories. So people have wondered, why doesn't Mark record these stories? Did he just not know them? Did he, for some reason, think they weren't suitable for his gospel? But there's another possibility that I would suggest, and it's really just a suggestion. But we've seen that throughout Mark, you have this kind of motif of mystery, of secret. It seems like Jesus doesn't want his identity known too early and so forth. And could it be that what Mark is really suggesting is that there's a certain sense in which we as the church are also still in sort of a time of waiting, right? We are waiting for the end of all things. We are waiting for Christ to return. And so the point would be that not to put into doubt whether Christ has been raised, that's clearly affirmed, but that there's still an element of hiddenness. Right, Jesus remains in heaven until the end of time. We don't get to see him. Certain people get to see him, but we don't. We rely on the testimony of others. And so perhaps Mark intentionally does this to sort of put us back also in this position of we are people who wait and hope for the revelation of all things in the end. You know, back in chapter 13 and 14, Jesus says things like, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven at the end of all time, you know, at the end of history, when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And so perhaps Mark is telling us that we therefore also wait for that. And the vision, so to speak, can't come too early. Anyway, it is a bit of a mystery, but I think I'll just leave it at that, because I don't think anyone really knows for sure why Mark ends the story this way, but it's something to ponder. Well, I want to just now summarize and sort of synthesize some of the main themes that we find in Mark. This is, again, on your handout. First of all, authority, Jesus' authority is a main theme of this gospel. Jesus comes working with the authority of God. God works in the person of Jesus. But what's interesting about Mark's account is that this point tends to come more through hints than through direct statements. Mark, I think, very much likes understatement. And you have to have, as Jesus says often in places in the gospel, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we too need to listen to the gospel carefully to get these hints. And I've pointed out some of them as we've gone along. Jesus rebukes the demons, and he rebukes the wind and the Sea of Galilee, just as God rebuked the Red Sea in the Exodus. And surely people of Jesus' day who knew these stories of the Old Testament would have caught that. But it's subtle, but it is there. Or Jesus has the power to forgive sins, which only God can do. Jesus even declares all food clean, chapter 7, which is really changing the Mosaic law. Only God can do that. So in all these ways, you really have Jesus working as God, but in a certain way that's not perhaps, that not everyone agrees with, not everyone understands. And so it's a little bit different from some of the other Gospels where, for example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is much more, I think you could say, open about who he is. He says things like the Father and I are one and this kind of a thing. Or even, for that matter, the Gospel of Matthew, where already in the birth story, you know, Matthew tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Mark prefers understatement. He prefers to hint at things. But nonetheless, he's working with this authority of God. But this authority is resisted by the worldly authorities, by the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests. And it's really this conflict over Jesus' authority that drives the narrative. That's the dynamic, you might say, that drives the whole narrative. You already have a hint of Jesus' coming death very early in the gospel, Mark 3:6, where they go out, the Pharisees and the Herodians go out to plot Jesus' death because they resist his authority. And that, of course, is pointing forward to the ultimate end of the death in Jerusalem. Certainly the coming of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is important. I noted that this is sort of the headline of the whole Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. How does the kingdom of God come to us? Well, it comes certainly through Jesus' mighty deeds, right? His healing, his exorcisms, demonstrations of God's rule, God's power over illness, over the demonic, and so forth. But ultimately, God's rule, I think Mark wants to teach us, comes through Jesus' death and resurrection. That this is how God will choose to rule in the world through Jesus. So Jesus' rule, God's rule in Jesus, faces resistance, and it leads to his death, but ultimately God is triumphant through Christ in the resurrection. And that is how God's kingdom comes to us. Next, this motif of secrecy. Jesus is a Messiah in secret, so to speak. We are told that God, of course, knows who Jesus is at the baptism, Mark 1:11. God declares Jesus his son. In the transfiguration story, Mark 9:7, God declares Jesus his son. But, you know, throughout the gospel, the humans often don't know it. The demons recognize that Jesus is the son of God, but people don't. Not even his disciples, at least not up until chapter 8 and 9. And then finally you get Peter's confession in 8:27, and the transfiguration story in chapter 9, where the disciples are also told by God, this is my son, listen to him. But anyway, the secrecy of who Jesus is. God and Jesus himself is constantly telling people to be silent about him. He even tries to hide himself from people sometimes. Why? Well, that brings us to the last theme here. Again, to emphasize, as I have this hour, Jesus' identity as Messiah and Son of God is intimately tied up with his crucifixion and resurrection. It is not until after he's been raised from the dead that his disciples can tell about what they've seen, that he is the Son of God. It is at his death that he's declared Son of God by the Roman centurion. For as the Son of Man, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, the next thing I want to address then is why this very tight, close connection between Jesus as the Messiah and his death and resurrection. Why this concern for secrecy, that Jesus, the truth about Jesus can only be revealed at the proper time. Well, I would suggest the Gospel of Mark presents us, as almost no one else does, with a narrative that is really a theology of the cross. Okay, a theology of the cross. What do we mean by a theology of the cross? Well, simply put, theology of the cross means that our surest knowledge of who God is and how he saves us comes through Jesus' death on the cross. And it's St. Paul who, among the New Testament authors, spells this out most clearly, I think. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." So that's Paul. And now when you reflect on those words in light of the Gospel of Mark, it's really quite striking, isn't it? That God's wisdom is not necessarily the world's wisdom, right? God chooses to work through the cross of Christ, which to human ways of thinking may seem like foolishness. Think again of Peter in the Gospel of Mark and how Jesus rebukes him. when Peter resists Jesus and his message that he must die as the Messiah, Peter rebukes Jesus, but then Jesus turns around and rebukes him. You, Peter, are not thinking in the way that God thinks. You are thinking in the way that humans think. And so we have to keep in mind, of course, that at the time of Jesus, crucifixion was regarded as an extremely shameful and abject way to die. Crucifixion was for criminals, it was for rebels, it was for disobedient slaves, for traitors, and the like. A shameful way to die. And so one can imagine that many persons of the day did ask the question, how could a crucified man be God's son, be the Messiah? Again, the Messiah in common Jewish thought was to overthrow the Romans, not to be crucified by them. And moreover, even the scripture itself, Deuteronomy 21, proclaims that a man who is put to death, hung on a tree, is cursed, actually cursed by God. So this is why St. Paul can say that the concept of a crucified Messiah is actually a scandal to Jews. It's offensive. It is a stumbling block. Now, St. Paul, of course, tells us that, yes, Jesus does fall under a curse, but the reason is for that is because he bears the curse of the law for us. He dies the accursed death that we would otherwise have to die because of our sin, because of our condemnation under God's law. And so this is what Paul says, this is God's wisdom, right? What might seem foolishness to the world is actually God's wisdom. Now we as Lutherans, we are experts in theology of the cross. For Martin Luther, this was really at the heart of his theology. For Luther, the theology of the cross is the opposite of a theology of glory. In a theology of glory, we seek to know God through our own wisdom. We seek to rise up to him through our thoughts. We try to be saved through our own works, right? And Luther says, and really here he is just drawing on Scripture, and Paul particularly, but all the New Testament, is that no, the opposite is the truth. God wants to be known through what he has done in the crucifixion of Jesus, that he wants to save us through that. As odd as it may seem to the world, even as offensive as it may seem to the world, that this is how God has chosen to act. So for Mark, this is the point I think that Mark is trying to make. Jesus is not a Messiah of glory, at least not in the first instance. Of course, he is glorified by God ultimately, but that only happens first through death and suffering. And I think this is so important for us because you will hear occasionally people say things like, you know, if only you believe enough, everything will be all right. If you believe, you will be prosperous, you'll be successful, whatever. And I hear this a lot in America, where I'm from. It's sometimes called a prosperity gospel, or you can call it a gospel of glory, a theology of glory, that we, through our faith, we ought to be successful. But actually, Scripture would seem to suggest the opposite, right? That actually those who are most faithful are often those who suffer the most, beginning with our Lord, you know. And so this focus on death and suffering that we find in the Gospel of Mark, we shouldn't take it as a kind of morbidity. We shouldn't take it as glorifying, I think, suffering and death, but rather simply calling upon us to face reality, to face the truth, that life in this world is difficult. There is suffering, there is sin, and although, of course, being a Christian can help you get through life, I can give you hope and so forth, that it doesn't mean we're exempt from it all. And I think this is one of the main things that Mark wants to get through to us. Jesus in Mark wants to get through to us. So same thing with Jesus as the Messiah. It is not a Messiahship of glory. It is a Messiahship that is validated through suffering and death, and then finally resurrection. Only God in the end can make Jesus the Messiah of glory. He must be rejected in order for his mission to be complete even. So God works through weakness rather than strength. Think of Jesus' parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when it is planted is the smallest of the seeds, and yet when it grows, becomes the largest, says Jesus. So God works, God's kingdom works through weakness. It works through suffering. It works through death. So this is why I would suggest we have the centrality of the cross in Mark, this intense focus on Jesus' death, his secrecy, and even misunderstanding. Now there's a sense in which God comes to the world kind of hidden in Jesus. People see Jesus, but they don't see him for who he really is. They see him as a blasphemer. They see him as a fraud, etc. And of course, to this day, the gospel faces rejection. It faces mockery. It faces unbelief. And it's always been thus. But the message of the gospel is that, yes, but this is how God has chosen to come to us. All right, so finally, just the good news of Mark's gospel. Given all this, some concluding thoughts. What is the good news of Mark's gospel? Because that's what gospel means. It's good news. Well, I would summarize it, I suppose, in three items here. The first is that Jesus has brought God's kingdom, God's rule, and he will bring it fully in the end. When he was on earth, Jesus forgave sins. He freed people from the power of the devil. He even raised the dead. And when he comes again, he will do this all for us as well. Free us from sin. Free us from the power of the devil. Free us from death. And so we do live in this in-between time, you might say, that Jesus has come and he will come again. We are in that time of waiting, which is perhaps one of Mark's points. He kind of locates us in that period of waiting for the return of Christ. And he calls upon us, therefore, to put our faith and hope in him, that Jesus will do for us what he has already done for others. Second, God's kingdom wins in the end. And that is certainly good news. The gospel God's ways face continual rejection in the world, resistance. And the Gospel of Mark illustrates that, you know, perhaps in the way no one else does, that God comes to us in Jesus and yet he is rejected by the world. But God's kingdom wins in the end. And he will vindicate those who trust in him. In other words, even if we have to suffer with Jesus, nonetheless, we can trust that in the end, God will deliver us, vindicate us, just as he did Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is an assurance that no earthly powers can ultimately defeat God's purpose. And if we remain faithful to him, he will also raise us as he did Jesus. So again, the death, the intense focus on suffering and death, it's not morbidity, but it is rather simply realistic. It is calling us to face reality, to face the truth eye to eye and without fear. We don't need to be fearful of the truth because of the resurrection. Don't even have to be afraid of the truth of our own death, mortality, whatever. Oh, and finally, Mark is a wonderful story of failure and redemption. The disciples continually fail. They fail Jesus. They don't understand his parables. They don't understand his mission. They fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane in his hour of trial. They abandon Jesus in his last hour. And yet Jesus promises that he will not leave them, even if they fail. And I think this should be encouragement for all of us, really, that although we may also fail, we may not always understand, yet Jesus will not leave us. And forgiveness and redemption are possible for us as well, even despite our failings. So that's the Gospel of Mark. And I guess just some final concluding thoughts. I mean, it's really a marvelous gospel, and it's sometimes I think Mark has sort of been treated as the stepchild among the gospels. It's the shortest of them. It, you know, as we've said, it lacks some of the most famous teachings of Jesus. It doesn't have some of those stories that, you know, are best well known to us, the Christmas stories and etc. But when we just take Mark on its own, it, you know, we see it has an integrity to its own. It has a depth, a real depth to it. It's a very powerful gospel, really. And so each of the gospels in the New Testament gives us a particular take on Jesus. And, you know, I think we should be glad that we have all four of them because they each give us a particular take on Jesus, and each one of them enriches us. There have been attempts over the course of the church's history to make just one gospel, you know, have just one gospel in the church, either by taking just one of our four and throwing out the rest, or even taking all four and kind of combining them into one, write a new gospel. But no, no, we have the four in our scriptures, and thank God for that, because they each one of them really does enrich our understanding of Jesus and the gospel. And we would be much the poorer if we lacked any one of these. I encourage you then to go back, read the Gospel of Mark, read it from end to end. You know, that's one of the best ways, I think, of getting to know these Gospels. We tend to read them in chunks, and we can miss the whole thing. Yeah, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that you have given us each of these Gospels, for the Gospel of Mark, which teaches us so deeply about the truth about your Son, the Messiah, who suffered and died and was raised for our sake, and who calls us to embrace him, to embrace his way, to join ourselves to him and everything he taught and did for us, and finally his death and resurrection, which is our hope. So we pray that you continue to bless us through your word. Be with us as we go our way this week, and protect us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.